We, as we have already said, and hopefully you've already been seeing all the connections, we have been exploring how the incarnation, Christ taking flesh, how it brings ecstatic joy, as it should. How the incarnation gives us tremendous hope. How it gives us not only tremendous hope, but tremendous peace. This is how the scripture reflects upon Christ. And this morning, we are going to examine how the incarnation, and quite frankly, really how all of Christ's life, from his birth, life, death, resurrection, how all of that is a display of God's love, is a clear depiction of what love actually is, and a clear display of God's love to us. And this morning, might I be so bold? Might I be so bold this morning to say that we actually cannot understand love rightly unless we look to God, unless we look to his Son, Jesus Christ. Might I be so bold to say it is almost impossible to rightly understand love. I mean, if you think about just the word love, it's kind of fallen on hard times these days, right? Because in one sentence, I can say I love donuts. In another sentence, I say I love my wife. Well, those are two radically different things. Love is often just tossed about upon the waves of man's fickleness, right? What do I mean by that? That our understanding, it rests upon our latest feeling. It usually rests upon whatever the cultural trend is. Christmas causes us to reevaluate what we consider love to be. This morning, we'll center our hearts upon what indeed is happening on that first Christmas. This morning is going to help ground our understanding of love upon something substantial, the God-man. Because I don't know about you, my feelings in this moment will be different in about an hour. Sometimes in just a minute. Love simply can't rest upon the latest way that we feel or whatever the cultural trend might be. And Christmas reminds us that we have a clear understanding in the person and work of Christ. You may be going, well, that sounds great, Pastor. You're supposed to say this. Well, let's look at it from 1 John. We are not the first people to evaluate how Christ is a clear depiction of God's love. So let's look at 1 John this morning. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. We're going to see how early followers of Christ, how they explore this reality. I believe you'll be deeply encouraged this morning. The scripture will be up on the screens for you, but certainly encourage you to follow along in your Bible. So 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, all right? We'll go to verse 11. Here's verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because, here's the kicker, God is love. John doesn't want us to misunderstand. So verse 9, he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, just to be clear, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pause there for a second, and let me remind you that we started looking at last week. Remember that John is writing to a group of believers about false prophets. Individuals who he last week made clear are being led by, he called the spirit of error. Or he said being led by the spirit of the Antichrist as Satan. And they have one desire and it is to deceive them. So he's writing to say, hey, do not be led astray by these individuals. Now, last week, he tells them that you can absolutely know who is false by what? Examining their doctrine, more specifically, their belief about Christ. He used that to expose them, to say, if they don't believe this, then you could throw it away. So he looks at their beliefs as a litmus test, if you will, as a way to evaluate, hey, these are indeed false, not true. Look to Christ. Well, this morning, we are seeing how he exposes them by their life, how they live. Did you catch that in those first couple of verses? Their life isn't lining up with who God is. So John is making a comprehensive test. He is saying that when their doctrine, we looked at last week, this week, and their life does not line up with Christ's teaching or actions or way of living, then throw it away. There's actually multiple places in 1 John that he exposes their life as a litmus test. And when it is tested, when their life is tested, you know what it proves every time, and we see it again here? It proves that they are indeed not a part of the Christian community. Now this morning, well, love is the emphasis, right? Well, we're learning that they severely lack it. Matter of fact, they severely lack a right understanding, a right display of God's love, that this is actually the second time that this is mentioned. John is saying that they come and their doctrine is, for lack of a better term, whack. It is wacky. It's wonky. It's shaky. It doesn't line up with all that we know Christ to be. And this morning, he says, and when we examine their life, they lack something so very essential based upon the reality if God is love, they are having no depiction of love, a God-saturated understanding of love, right? Because when you measure their life against God's love, he concludes, well, their love, it stinks. More importantly, their love or view or what they are doing is actually destructive and not helpful at all. Why is this crucial to John? Why is he bringing up this particular aspect of their life? This is crucial to John, and he makes a conclusion here. Did you catch it? This is so important to him that he says, whoever loves is from God. And the opposite is true. Well, whoever doesn't love, well, is not from God. See, John seems to believe that followers of Christ, they actually put on display God's character. That the gospel takes root in us in such a way that it radically shapes us, informs us, that we begin to live in such a way that points to God. Here he's saying, hey, he loves God, so therefore we should love. But I am so thankful that John is intelligent. John is really smart here because, you know, he doesn't just leave love hanging out there. He doesn't just leave, hey, we should be loving, and then just leaves it to them to understand what love is. Aren't you thankful for that? It's as if he's preaching the sermon today, understanding that love has a tendency to fall on inadequate understanding. John is extremely smart here. And we benefit greatly. Oh, Christians love. Why? Because God is love. So therefore they should display that. But he says, hey, I want to be really clear. What's love got to do with it? Some of you got that reference. Good. It has everything to do with it. In as much we understand what is love. I love donuts, but it's not the same thing when I say I love my wife, I love my kids. It is good to be precise here this morning. And John leads the way for us. He wisely defines love. Why? Because he doesn't want them to misunderstand. What am I pinpointing? What does a follower of Christ look like? And people would conclude they are loving. And the first way that he does this with grammar. I know. Grammar, what a snooze fest, right? I don't want that this morning. But it's important, right? If they are carried along by the scripture, then they're carried along by God's work. And even by the way he writes it, he is making it so plain. There is no confusion here. Notice that when John pins it, he says, God is love. God is love. If you get underneath our English text here to the Greek, he actually writes it in such a way to where it makes it plain that God is the subject. There's no way to translate this other than God is love. You cannot translate it, love is God. You see, that's radically different, isn't it? So even as he writes it, he says, hey, I'm being really, really, really clear here that God is love. It is not love is God. You can already begin to attempt and understand if we alter that or change it, it radically moves the needle of love in the wrong direction. You see, this statement was never intended to be an equal statement like A equals B, right? God is the subject. Love is a description of him. You see, love is a qualitative statement about the nature of God. It's expressing the quality of his nature. And now John does this several times in 1 John, right? This book is famously known for the God is statements, right? God is spirit, God is light, God is truth, and here God is love. Here is who God is. The quality of his nature is on display. All of these are describing who God is. You see, these things, love in particular, is not a God in and of themselves. It is a description of him. You see, love flows from God. God does not flow from love. You see, this is always the trouble that we face when we are discussing love. Oftentimes, we desire it so much, right? We want it so bad, and rightly so to some degree, that we unfortunately often exalt whatever our ideal of love is. And when we exalt our ideal of love, we in essence make it a God. So therefore, our view of love is God. Can you already understand the difficulty with that? You went around or you just went downtown and interviewed people to find love. You're going to have a million and one definitions. And all of those definitions of those individuals, if that is like God to them, well, you can imagine the complication, right? John is painstakingly clear to say, no, God is the starting point. He pins it, uses the language of the day to ground God as the starting point. Not you and I. We might one day have a pretty good definition of love, but then tomorrow our feelings change. We are fickle indeed. To have our ideal or our thinking to be the starting point is dangerous indeed. We have to let God be the starting point, and that is exactly what John is doing here. He wants to be very plain. You can look at someone's life, know if they're from God because they love, but let's be clear. It is a God-like love, a Christ-like love. God must be the starting point. He must be, or else we will always arrive at a wrong and a very destructive understanding of love. As A.W. Tozer said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, a great book, here's what he says. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound, our inward attitudes right, while our ideal of God is erroneous or inadequate. Impossible. To have our understanding of God flow out of our ideal of God, we will never be able to live like Christ. It'll be impossible for us to live out the attitude of Christ. You see, if God is not the starting point, I'll even get more specific. If his character and his actions do not define love for us, then here's the inevitably equal sign. Then morality and right thinking are impossible. Absolutely impossible. If love has no starting point, then we have no way of knowing of what it is. Love is not God. God is love. We have to start there this morning. Because if we invert John's saying, we are always going to set ourselves up for unhealthy expressions of love. We will define love by our standards, not by God's words, not by his actions, not by his character. And we see this on display every day. Let's play a little game here for a minute, right? For instance, how often do we hear this common statement about love? Whatever makes you happy. You ever heard that or seen it on a TV show or even see a parent this way? Whatever makes you happy, that's the most loving thing I can do, just simply whatever makes you happy. Well, you know, that doesn't work out well for that individual. Because if eating uncontrollably large amounts of donut makes you happy, well, not going to be happy. Donuts are on my mind this morning, apparently, but see, even our happiness is not helpful. And the most loving thing to do is to say, does that make you happy? And in the end, is that not destructive? But this is oftentimes put forward as the most loving thing you can do. I should support whatever makes you happy. Which builds on the next popular thinking, right? Love is tolerant. Here's what I mean by that. That it would be unloving if we were to speak against someone's thoughts or behavior. Whatever makes you happy, and I must be tolerant of whatever makes you happy, the most loving thing to do is just simply say, okay. It is unthinkable as a dad to just let that define for me. I'm going to go play in the road. Well, whatever makes you happy. I just got to tolerate this bad behavior. It's the most loving thing I can do. Never would I live that way. A family member, a sibling, a parent, a cousin begins to walk a path that is destructive and dangerous, and nobody will say anything. Well, this loving thing to do is to be patient. Well, perhaps a loving thing to do is, in love, speak truth. And I can say that because as we look at God, we'll begin to notice that love is defined in a more compelling and clearer way than these popular ways. I know I've belabored the moment of God is love, but it is so crucial to us. For us to agree that it's more important to look at God to determine love, not my feelings, not a popular cultural trend. You see, here's why we do that. God invented love. He's the originator of it. It is his concept. It is him who put it forward as this wonderful thing that you and I enjoy. He invented it. He wrote it. He made it. He displayed it. Here, John said it's part of who he is. So we would do very, very well to look at him, to know and to see love. As the late theologian J.I. Packer once says, he says this, God is love means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. If he is love, then everything he does is love. Everything he says is love. His very nature is love. So what does that mean? Well, that means that love is seen in all the other attributes of God. And from those attributes, we learn a little bit more about God. I mean, let's do a little bit of a thinking moment, okay? Let's consider that for a second. If this is very nature of who he is, and his actions and his character is a display of love, think about this for a second. Listen to how one scholar put it. This is so great, okay? Listen to this. Wonderful. From God's other attributes, we may learn much about his love. We can know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. That's interesting. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. That feels good. Because he is infinite, it has no limits. Because he is holy, it is a quintessential of all the spotless purity, the very clear essence of what purity is. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensible, vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence. That is a compelling and glorious view of love. God is love. We start with him and all his other attributes and his expressions and his actions and all of his words to let love be on display. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, and hopefully by now we've made a compelling case, that when you start with that, we will always arrive at a profound, a compelling definition of love. That we all, our hearts sing, oh yeah, oh yeah. Oh yeah. And what we find is at the heart of love that we'll see in God and we'll see more clearly is sacrifice at its core. Giving of oneself for others. You may be saying, well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because that's exactly what John says. God is love. I'm not going to leave you to your own thinking. I love you, but I am not going to leave you to your own thinking. God is love, so Christians display love, but let's be literally very clear. What he does right off of the heels, he wastes no time. He literally has one sentence that I spent quite a few minutes on. One sentence, God is love. Following that, did you catch in verse 9 and 10, he has two statements that begin with this. In this is love. He signifies, he's sounding the alarm. Here's love. And these two statements in 9 and 10 are really the essence of definition, and you know they're based upon God. They're based upon God's actions, God's character. You see, now love moves to the subject, all right? Love is this now. And now he does this in order to define it properly. After he has established, hey, let's be clear, God's our starting point, so now we can have good conversations about love. And so he does quickly in 9 and 10 says, well, hey, here's love. It is now the subject. He can now get to a definition. His first statement is this, verse 9. And yep, still up there for you. So you can look at it yourself. You can look in your own Bibles. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Really rich manifest. What is that? Well, that God sent his only Son into the world. Love was made manifest. What does that mean? It was on display. It was clearly seen. It is a declaration of God's love. You know what that was on display? The first Christmas. Sitting in that manger is a clear depiction of God's love. What is that? Well, it reveals that God initiates. It reveals that he is pursuing. It makes plain that the holy, great God pursues. Do you know what that moment represents? That love has been so manifest, it is so clear, that we begin to understand that love is not just just a theory, right? It's not theoretical. No, it took flesh. It's not just a theory over on the side that we want to happen. It has been made known to us. Love takes flesh. Why is it a display of love? Because he takes flesh. Why is that so important? He sacrifices all the glories of heaven to identify, to step into our mess. He's born in humiliation. The great holy God comes to us in humiliation. He humbles himself. This is why John, when he wants to define God is love, he can quickly go there. This is a display. All the glories of heaven coming humbly. Now that's love. And most definitions often fail to capture the glory of love. And they fail because they don't start with God as the starting point. The moment we look at God to say, okay, well, how has he made love known? We quickly go to the first Christmas because it's unthinkable to think that the great holy God would humble himself, take the form of a servant, wrap himself in flesh. You see, when God is a starting point, you see him, you look at his actions, namely taking flesh. It begins to reveal and just show how inadequate whatever makes you happy is. How inadequate. Hey, I'll deal with it. You see, Christmas puts before us, according to the scriptures, and you intuitively know this, but Christmas puts before us a powerful display of love. Not a weak and easy love, but a real love, of substantial love that we can sink our teeth into, right? That is self-sacrificing for the good of others. The God-man, the great holy God, taking flesh. If we consider God, we quickly go to this action as a clear, robust, powerful understanding of love. Notice that the rest of verse 9 gives us the result. Don't you love this? So that we might live through him. Why would I say that love in this moment is a self-sacrificing good for others? Because of that, so that we might live through him. You see, what we have here in the incarnation is an action being done for the good of others. You see, love compels the Son to be sent so that we might live. You see, given the chance, you and I, to leave the glories of heaven to take on this flesh, we're going to say, no, thank you. Because it's unthinkable to consider to do that. Well, what compels it? Well, apparently, according to Scripture, love. But see, God knows what is best for us. So therefore, taking flesh is a display of his love to do something that you and I cannot do. Here, the result of this incarnation is so that we might live. And might I add, in the fullest sense. Remember John 10:10, Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it what? Abundantly. Being a Christian is not boring. It is glorious, it is fulfilling, it is wonderful. Is this life hard? Yes and amen. But in the difficulties and circumstances, there is still joy because we have life in the most fullest sense. Why? Because God loved us and he takes upon himself flesh. You see, living, or to borrow a good cultural term these days, thriving is only possible because of the loving act of God in sending his Son. To which John, he can't help but look at the incarnation and understand that this incarnation gives way to another incredible act of love. You see, the cross is always in view at the birth of Jesus. We were looking at Christmas lights recently, and as we're walking and looking at these Christmas lights, my kids were observing, wait a second, there's a cross and then there's a manger. Isn't that the wrong holiday? I was like, well, yes, in theory, Easter, we celebrate the crucifixion, but we can make the statement, the cross is always in view at the incarnation. The incarnation is an incredible display of love, and we rejoice, we sit in that. But John says there's another moment. And in verse 10, he does the same phrasing to clue in, sound the alarm again. Here's another glorious display. He didn't just stay in the manger. In this, verse 10 is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Let's just pause there. We'll get to the second half in a moment because I don't want you to miss this. God's love is not earned. Let that settle a little bit. Some of you work as if you're going to make God love you more. Impossible. When I became a Christian, my mom took my first Bible and she wrote in there, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less and nothing you can do to make God love you more. Thank you, Mom. And here John is picking up, God's love is so overwhelming that you don't even earn it. We don't love him in and of ourselves. It's because he came. We cannot make him love us. We are incapable of loving, according to this test, without him first doing something so significant that is seen in the incarnation, initiating through the sending of his son. The great holy God pursues. How unthinkable. Somebody wrongs you and you write them off the rest of your life. Our offenses, as grievous as they are every day, God is in hot pursuit. And John makes it so clear, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he says again, sent his son. Sent his son. We don't earn it. We don't make him love us more. We are actually incapable if he does not first initiate. He does this through the sending of his son. And here John picks up on something very, very specific of what the sending of the son eventually does. Listen to the rest of the verse. To be a propitiation for our sins. Yes, a word you use every day. I know it. This comes up in conversation every day for you, right? I really appreciate the propitiation of my sins. What does this mean? He takes flesh to be an instrument for appeasing God's wrath, to be a sacrifice to atone. This is how he gives life and life to the fullest. He becomes the sin offering that you and I simply cannot do. Don't believe me? Read the Old Testament. No prophet, no priest, no king, no follower of God could be the adequate one. So you know what God does? I'll take flesh. I'll take it. You can't do it. I'll take flesh and I'll hang upon a cross to take what you cannot take. In this is love. You see, love does not take away God's holiness and his wrathful response to evil. Rather, here's what love does, compels the sacrifice of himself. It doesn't take away the realities, the truth that we are in desperate need. Love doesn't do that. The most loving thing to do is to tell you, you are in desperate need. But love then compels to say, I will put myself forward. God's love does not take away wrath, but what does it do? It provides the substitute. So glorious. Love compels the sacrifice. You see, love doesn't change the character. I'll just be tolerant. Whatever makes you happy. No, love just says, there is a problem. You cannot solve it. I will step in and take upon myself what you cannot do. Because the most loving thing to tell you is that offenses have been made, and they are grievous, they are great, and they need to be dealt with. You see, sin has been committed. John reminds us, love doesn't just overlook that. Love says this is the reality. It has been committed, and God is holy. What do we do? Because sin deserves punishment. Oh, but God's love doesn't get set aside in wrath. Wrath does not get set aside in God's love, but they meet at the cross. They meet at the incarnation. You see, at the cross, both holiness and love meet. What a glorious display. He becomes the instrument by which sin's debt was appeased. Who does that? And how does someone do that? The answer is clear. God is love. If love was tolerance, we'd never get this wonderful display of love. Love is willing to step into the mess and call a spade a spade. Sin has been committed, deserves punishment. But you can't do it. I'll do it. Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, I am praying, and I have been praying, that these last few moments, your heart has just been welling up with wonderful appreciation, perhaps overwhelmed with God's love. And isn't it God's love that oftentimes does overwhelm us? Do you know when it overwhelms us? We have a right understanding of ourselves. Because it's unthinkable that God would take flesh and take upon himself what I deserve. Love doesn't skirt over the issue. It names it, makes it clear, and then puts Christ forward as the adequate answer. I remember in college, and I've shared this story multiple times, but we had these things called life groups, I believe is what we called them. An incoming freshmen were able to be a part, because you know, being a freshman is a little weird, wonky, what do? Christian college, so we had these groups, and we would start just by taking these incoming freshmen and just showing them the campus, showing them around town. Well, eventually it moves into a Bible study, moves into a moment of unpacking the scriptures. So we get to that scripture that says, hey, do not be looked down on because you love, but be an example in life and love. And so we're going through all these things. We get to love, and for some reason, the Lord just saw fit to have our group just start talking about love. And you know what's so funny? The moment we started talking about love, do you know what we did? Exactly what John does here. Look at Christ in the flesh. Look at the cross. And brothers and sisters, you visit with us, it was one of the coolest moments I've ever had the joy of sitting in. Boom, boom, God, I can't believe, it's just, we're all talking about these two things. And joy and excitement was going around. Well, one particular person in that life group, his brother was visiting. And I look at him and he's weeping. So as a really strong leader that I am, I'm going, I should probably talk to him later. Well, duh. So we finish up the group, we pray, and of course, you know, hey, man, what's going on? And he said, I've never in my life understood or comprehended the love of God until I just watched everyone begin to talk about it. And you know, we weren't talking about ourselves. He's so tolerant. No, it was grounded in the richness of Christ. And I was like, amen. Would you like to learn more? Yeah. And we spent time walking through the scriptures, and he prayed in faith and repentance, received the Lord. And it was just a glorious moment that the love of God, the right definition of God's love seen in Christ, that's what radically changed him. That's what awakened his heart to all that God had done. And this is what John is getting at here. God is love. And it is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. What does Christmas mean for us? It's a fresh reminder that God is indeed loving. Ever doubt that? Look at Jesus. Does God care? Yep. A lot. He actually can do more for you than you can do yourself. He has done more for you than you can do. As we look at this text, I think it might be good for us just for a couple more seconds, all right? Humor me here, because this is a great statement. God is love. It's most clearly seen in Jesus. But this morning, it might be good for us to explore, okay, what does that mean to me? How can we let this direct our focus for this Christmas season? Well, here's a couple things to consider from this text. If God is love, and all his dealings with you are acts of love, then whether you like it or not, God loves you. If all of his dealings, that means everything that he does is an act of love, whether you agree or not. This is why Proverbs 3:12, this is why it's repeated in Hebrews 12, says this, "For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves." Why can it say that? Because every act of God is loving. Hear that this morning, brothers and sisters. God will always act loving towards his people. Sometimes his love does the hard thing. It speaks the hard truth. It comforts when you're very, very messy. It listens when you have nothing good to say. It corrects even if the correction makes you mad. That's love. Secondly, because God is love, he defines it. And what we see when we look at him as exposed by this text, he always gives of himself to do what is best for you. One of my favorite theologians, Dr. Grudem, puts it this way. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. Love is best defined as giving of ourselves to others. So you see, this is the consistent affirmation of the scriptures about love. You know what's interesting? Webster doesn't get to that definition until like the fourth entry. And yet the scripture is replete with this is the clearest understanding of love. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love, sacrifice. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love, sacrifice. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Father, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and, anyone take a guess, gave himself for me. Love, sacrifice. That is an adequate definition, which leads us to one of the strongest applications that is right here in the text, verse 11. Beloved, here's the conclusion. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Based upon the love of God, giving of ourselves for the good of others. There's no greater good for others other than them to know and love Christ. The most loving thing you can do is give yourself to put on display Christ, to make plain all that Christ is. We ought to love one another. That is the result of God's love. It pours out in our treatment of each other. And then verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I suspect that's the best commentary in that moment, in that group of believers as they're declaring God's love, caring for one another. That's what was on display. And for the first time, the person understood who God was. God's people know a great love that flows from our great and glorious God. So God's people should overflow with that love towards each other, a love that consistently gives of ourselves to each other, even when it hurts. The most loving thing we do is give ourselves for the gospel to be so plain and heard in people's life that are close to us. If you're visiting with us this morning, you might walk away. We hear this a lot. That's a loving group of people. Oh, only see our Savior in that love. Understand this morning, the ultimate declaration of love was seen on that first Christmas morning, and he doesn't stay there. He ends up on the cross. If you have more questions, please find myself or someone afterwards. We would love to chat with you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I could spend all day. I could spend all day talking about the glories of who you are. We simply cannot get to the bottom of you. We cannot exhaust our understanding of you. We have barely scratched the surface of your love. But Lord, we are praying that this Christmas season would be an opportunity for us to reflect upon all that is declared about your love, that we might be overwhelmed, but it also might allow us to evaluate, what are we giving ourselves to? What other lesser loves have grabbed our attention? That we might grow willing, especially in 2025, to give of ourselves for the greatest good of others, and that is a declaration of Christ. To give of ourselves to the work of the gospel, the most loving thing we can do. I pray that you would overwhelm us this season, and that we would find great joy, hope, peace, and love in this moment as we look towards you. Father, some among us don't know you. We ask you would work on their hearts, encourage them to talk to someone. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.